The book of Jude. We're going to read through the entire chapter, and then I'll come back and make a couple of comments on it. My intention is to get through verse 11 tonight, and I think we can make it that far. We'll see. But if I don't make it that far, don't get too upset. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, and to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is. And Lord, as we approach it tonight, we pray that you would strengthen us in our mind and our heart, that we would be ready to receive all that the Spirit has for us today. Lord, we love you so much. I'm very grateful for all that you do in our lives. And Lord, we want to lift up our sister Charlene tonight as, Lord, she has gotten a bleak diagnosis of the cancer lumps in her brain. We pray, God, give her comfort and peace tonight, and if it is your will, that you would heal her. Lord, we pray that the body of Christ would surround her and help her in this time of need. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The book of Jude. It's an interesting book. This will only be the second time I've ever taught through this book, and there's a good reason why. It has some very controversial things that it brings up, and so we will address them as we're going through it. But many a good argument is started after teaching this book, so we'll see what happens. If we start out in verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we see immediately who the author of the letter is. It's Jude, but the first thing we have to try to figure out is which Jude is it, because there are several Judes that are mentioned within the Bible. Also, the name literally is Judas. And so you can imagine why you would prefer to be called Jude rather than Judas, right? I've never heard anybody particularly name their son Judas. Now, I know a lot of Judes. They're incognito, right? Their name could be Judas, but anyways, nobody wants that name, and for a good reason, right? So, but to avoid connection with Judas Iscariot, the infamous man who betrayed Jesus, most English translators have used the name Jude. There are six people named Judas mentioned in the New Testament, but the best evidence identifies this as the one mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and in Mark 6:3, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude, like the other half-brothers of Jesus, including James, didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah until after the resurrection of Jesus. And we see that in the Gospel of John 7:5, where it talks about the fact that his brothers didn't believe who he said that he was. But then in Acts 1:14, we see that they come to that realization. You know, it's a really interesting thought when you consider this. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus and being his brother? And he's doing all these different things. Eventually, as he gets older, he's making many claims. And can you imagine having to stick up for him with all the other people? They said, that guy's crazy. Look at the things he's saying. You know, he's nuts. I'm telling you, he was just born over here in Bethlehem. He can't be who he said that he was. That guy's nuts. You know that there had to be, well, you don't know. I think about this. You know, if Judas was alive today, he'd probably write a book. What it was like to be the half-brother of Jesus, right? But here we see that he purposely distinguishes himself away from that very thing. And he refers to himself as the brother of James, who was known as the half-brother of Jesus. So there is an element of humility there that he has. He doesn't want that distinction necessarily as being that half-brother. Not that he was ashamed of it or he wouldn't want it. It's just that he didn't want the attention that it would draw to himself. He would prefer to be known as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Even though he was a blood relative of Jesus, he considered himself only as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter, you know, Jesus made it clear in the Gospels when they brought his mother and his brothers to him and they told him that they were all outside. He just says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? You know, and he was pointing to those who were already with him in the room. And so even Jesus was saying, there's nothing special about being that in that family with him that we're all in that same family by our decision to follow him with our life. And that we have to come to that same place as Jude and every other person does, in that we see ourselves as that bond slave of Christ. We have talked about, as we've been going through our Sunday morning in Ephesians, talking about being that prisoner for Christ. And that is that idea of being under his complete control, as a prisoner is over anyone who guards over them. They don't have choices that they can make other than to be obedient. And that's the same thing. With a bondservant, though, the difference is that what distinguishes a slave from a bondslave is this. Someone can be a slave not by choice. In other words, they're either indentured because of debt, or they've been taken captive and made a slave, or whatever call any reason that would make them be a slave. But there are those who, after becoming a slave to someone, find that their master is good and they enjoy the life they have in being a servant of their master. At the end of that term that they would have to fulfill, and they would experience freedom, they say, no, I want to stay. And so it says at that point in time that what they do is they go to the doorpost of the door, and they take an awl and they pierce their ear, which gives them a distinguishing mark. Unlike today, when we see people with all these strange piercings in their ears, I don't know why you want to see through your ear and into your neck with that big hole there. I'm glad there's nobody in here right now that has one of those. You know, I don't have to worry about it. You know, oh, no, you don't have one of those. Yeah. You know, it's always an interesting thing when you see people that from different places. I'm not speaking necessarily here, but, you know, there are some people in Africa that they purposely extend their lobes out and they make them very huge. And to them, it's a real sign of beauty. Not so much to me, but anyways, the point being is that, you know, you can take those things a little too far, I think. For us as Christians, it should be a distinguishing mark upon us that we belong to Christ, that we serve him willingly with our life, that we are that prisoner of Christ, and that we are there because we choose to be a prisoner of Christ, because we're either going to be a prisoner of the devil or we're going to be the prisoner of the Lord. That's the only two choices there are. There isn't a third one, even though today there are many that believe that they have a third choice. Without a doubt, Jude valued the fact that Jesus was his half-brother and that he grew up in the same household as Jesus. But even more valuable to him was his new relationship with Jesus. To Jude, the blood of the cross that saved him was more important than the family blood in his veins that related him to Jesus. Jude could say with Paul, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And, you know, the thing of it is that that knowing Christ in this way, he saw it as being much more valuable than his heritage, his blood heritage. And he was also the brother of James. James was an important leader of the church in Jerusalem and the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name. Both James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. He says that the letter is addressed to those who are called. Jude wrote to Christians. Jude identified his readers as Christians in three specific ways. The first expression is to those who have been called. And this reflects on the past, God's sovereign call to salvation in his electing grace. The phrase, who are loved by God the Father, refers to the present. The verbal form of love indicates that God's love was manifested in the past, but also continues in the present. And his third description is that they are kept by Jesus Christ. It expresses the most positive assurance regarding the future. For he preserves those who trust in him until his coming. The calling is the active work of the Holy Spirit. The love emanates from the Father, and the keeping work is in the ministry of the Son. Thus, the entire Godhead is included in Jude's salutation. The knowledge of God's calling, loving, and keeping brings believers assurance and peace during times of apostasy. And certainly that's one of the things that Jude will address in this letter, the apostasy that had already taken place in the church. Time of the writing of this book, this letter, was between 60 and 80 AD. They don't have an exact date of when it was written. But I bring that out because of the fact that we realize just how quickly, from the inception of the church, how it began to have difficulties and problems, right? We can see that. We've made mention of it in other teachings about how grateful we are for the fact that all those things happened in the first century church, so that we have instruction on how to handle them in this century church. Because they're still happening today. And we'll see as we go through this that all these things that Jude speaks of are the same things that are taking place in the church and in our world today. And so we're very grateful to the Lord for raising up the men that he did to write the New Testament, to deal with these issues within the church, so that we now have instruction on how to handle these things. Because handling things in the church is not the easiest thing in the world. I think it's easier to handle things in the world than it is in the church. Because when you're in the world, it doesn't matter. You can deal with it really any way that you feel right in dealing with it. In a church, that doesn't work. You know, people's lives are at stake, really. You know, their spiritual well-being, their, you know, how things are handled will make a difference between whether somebody receives it or if they don't. And so handling things in the church, I think, is much more difficult. But the thing of it is, we have instruction from God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. So we can deal with the various things that come up within the church. Verse 2, he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So the divine provisions of mercy and peace and love included in Jude's greeting are needed by Christians living in the licentious atmosphere of the apostate teaching. God's mercy can sustain them in times of difficulty. We are told in Hebrews 4:16 that because of that mercy, we can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. We can come before God and declare our need to him. His peace can give a very subtle calmness even when evil abounds. And his love can protect and assure believers in the face of peril. We see in 1 John 4:12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. In John 4:15 and 16, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love. And he abides in love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And then also in Romans 5:5, it says, Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Mercy and peace, he says, and love be multiplied to you. I'm glad that he didn't say be added to you. I like the idea of multiplication better than I do addition, right? I love it when you take 10 times 10 a lot better than 10 plus 10. It is that he says to them that these qualities, these attributes of God would be multiplied to you, mercy, peace, and love. In the mind and the heart of Jude, It wasn't enough to just have mercy and peace and love added. He wanted it to be multiplied. In verse 3, he says, "While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And here we have the theme of the letter: contend for the faith. This is what Jude is going to exhort them in. He's going to give them examples of defending and being in that place of contending. But this is where he starts out. Jude's initial desire was to write about our common salvation. But something happened, and Jude found it necessary to write a different letter. We don't know what it was, but obviously it had to be some of the things that he saw that were going on in the church, and that he felt it was more necessary that he would speak to those issues rather than being able just to share about the common salvation that they had, that he has, that we have. The letter of Jude is essentially a sermon. In it, Jude preached against the dangerous practices and doctrines that put the gospel of Jesus Christ in peril. These were serious issues, and Jude dealt with them seriously. Our salvation isn't common in the sense that it is cheap or that everyone has it. It is common in that sense that we are saved in common, in community. God doesn't have one way for the rich and another for the poor, or one way for the good and another way for the bad. We all come to God the same way. If it isn't a common salvation, it isn't God's salvation. And it isn't salvation at all if it's not God's. Here, an individual Christian may not know it, understand it, or benefit by it, but to be a Christian is to be a part of a community. To be a Christian means to stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of Christians who have gone before. We stand strong. We stand with strong Christians and weak Christians, brave Christians and cowardly Christians, old Christians and young Christians. We are part of an invisible mighty army that spans back through the generations. At least we should be. If we know Christ, we should consider ourselves a part of that community and to join in willingly. Here he says that he was exhorting them to contend for the faith. And this was the great need that Jude interrupted his intended letter to address. The ancient Greek word translated contend comes from an athletic word from the wrestling mat. It is a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. Therefore, contend speaks of hard and diligent work. I think I think that's kind of foreign in our culture today to work hard, to be honest with you. For most people, I think they're looking, well, I won't say most people. I'll just say for some. How's that? I remember when I worked for Kaiser Steel. It was a great job, great benefits. After you had been there 10 years, you got 13 weeks vacation every year. 13 weeks. And you could take it all sequentially. You could take the whole 13 weeks off. It was a great job, paid good. I went to work there because Barbara was pregnant with Robbie, and I didn't have the money to have him. And if I went to work at Kaiser, it cost me $90. I had a good job at the time, a real good job, and they really tried hard to keep me from quitting to go to work for Kaiser. I wish I'd have listened to them. I went to work for Kaiser, and when I got there, I worked in the mill, and I drove truck in the mill. And that meant that we did all kinds of different tasks in the mill, hauling materials to different departments. And they'd give me an assignment. I'd get in the vehicle, and I'd go, and I'd do my job, and I'd come back, and I'd get another assignment. It was just that simple. Well, after about 2 months of working there, I had three of the old guys, the guys that had been there for a very long time. They cornered me, and they told me, they said, "Buddy, you need to slow down. Because Duke's sending us out to do these same jobs, he's sending you out. And when we come back, they're saying, how come it only took Bob this amount of time to do this, and it's taken you that long to do this?" I don't like that kind of stuff. Old man Kaiser, after the war, they'd asked him, how many people do you have working for you? He said, about 50%, the rest of them are just goofing off. And I think there's truth in that. Gosh. Hang on a second. And I think a lot of times Christians approach their walk of faith the same way with God. We're saved by grace, not of works that anyone should boast. But sometimes we take that as, I don't need to do anything. That means, hey, I've got it. I don't need to, there's nothing I need to do from here. Well, that's not the truth. You see, the thing of it is, in Ephesians there, he also says that there are works that he has given to us and he's prepared beforehand for us to do. That when we come to faith, it doesn't mean that we go on a vacation. And when it comes to our walk of faith, there has to be effort on our parts in order to maintain it. That's why Paul, and you remember in 1 Corinthians, he addressed them and told them, he said, by this time, I should be giving you the meat of the word, but you're still sucking on the bottle. You're still drinking milk. In other words, you're not putting the effort that it takes in order to mature. And so you graduate from milk to soft food, baby food, yuck, but it still works, and then you graduate to a little bite of this, a little bite of that. Next thing you know, you're sitting down at the dinner table and you're eating all the green beans, mashed potatoes, and the hamburger that you want. And so that's the way it works within the life of the believer too. We start out, God treats us really well. And I mean, I don't know that I ever had as much fun in my life as I did as a babe in Christ. It seemed like everything that could possibly be done for me was done for me. Every time I prayed, God answered, including I had a silly dog that was sick. And we didn't have the money to take him to a vet. And it was obvious he was really, really in a lot of pain and stuff. And I laid my hands on him and I prayed and I said, God, I don't have the money to take this dog to a vet. Either kill him or heal him, one or the other. I took my hands off the dog, and the dog got up, and he was fine. The thing of it is, when you're a babe in the Lord, it's like that. God just does so many things for you. But then it gets to the point where he wants you to begin to walk and to do and to serve and to grow. And it takes effort on our part, and it's no surprise that you can look back on life itself and see that. Going from, a baby to a young boy to an adolescent to an adult to an old stinker. I can just see it all, right? And it's the way, it is the example for us as Christians. And it doesn't matter how old you are, when you come to faith in Christ, you find yourself in that same sequence of things until you grow to maturity in Christ. The ultimate maturity is when you go to be with him. That's when the last of it's all done and you're finished here on this earth, at least for now, right? There's a time you'll come back, you'll be with the Lord for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with him on the face of the earth. But until then, there's this process that he wants us to do. This contending for our faith is, if you will, I don't like this word, but I can't think of another word to use, is work. We have to put effort into it, right? We have to be willing. You cannot contend for the faith if you don't really understand and know your faith in Christ. What are you going to give them, right? I think back about those days when I first got saved and I didn't know anything. The only thing I knew was, you know, I was saved. I was forgiven. And that's all I had to tell them. But it quickly turned to where people started asking me questions when I would tell them those things. And I knew I had to have an answer. So I had to start looking and reading the scriptures and finding out these things so that when somebody asked me a question about my faith, that I had an answer, a reasonable answer, a logical answer. You know, not that one that just says, well, you just kind of believe and it happens. There's truth in that. You believe and it happens. And it's not on the effort on your part, but it's all God's effort on his part to do that work. But to contend for the faith, you must be prepared. And the only way you can be prepared is to be growing and maturing. And that's a lifelong process. I've been at it quite a while now, and I still haven't made it. I'm still growing. I'm still maturing. There's still things that I'm learning about God and his word all the time. And that's the way God has designed it. But we must be willing to put the effort in so that we can indeed contend for the faith. The verb translated contend earnestly is, in the grammar of the ancient Greek, in the present infinitive, showing that the Christian struggle is continuous. It doesn't stop. A lot of times we're always looking for a break. We work all year so that we can get to the point to where we can take a vacation. That's what we look for. That's what we yearn for. Got to take a vacation. It becomes the focus of our life throughout the year to where we put all this effort into that to get to that point. And isn't it, I can't tell you how many times that I've had a vacation, and when I went to vacation, I was glad to get done with it so I could go back to work because the vacation was worse than it was working. But that's what I'd waited for all year, is to have that vacation, you know, so I could take it easy and not have to work. Yeah. Well, God is the one who gives us rest. And that's where we have to look for that vacation, if you will, is in the Lord. That he would give us rest. Our rest is in him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's something wrong with taking a vacation. If you got a vacation coming, I hope you enjoy it. And I hope it really works out really good for you. I do. Because I do know that rest, physical rest, is necessary in our body. We have to have it. Have a couple of nights of not sleeping well and you realize it very quickly how important rest is to your body. And when you get an opportunity to take an extended time like that, to get away, to, you know, just relax and stuff, that's a good thing. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I am saying about this. But it is an attitude that we have that we translate into other parts of our life too, that it really has no place. Right? There's no retirement for the believer. You are always going to believer. You're always going to be contending for the faith. There's never a time when it stops. I just listened to an interview with the grandson of Warren Wiersbe. And he was, I think, 86 or something like that when he passed away. It was really cool. He said that Warren's wife and him passed away just 5 months apart. And they were married like 60-something years. I mean, you know, just forever. And anyways, he, even though in the last few years of his life, he couldn't get out and go to church. He physically wasn't able to do it. He had people over his house, and he would be teaching them and instructing them and stuff, all the way up to the time when he died. He never quit. And that's the way it is in a believer's life. And we shouldn't be looking for the end unless the end's staring in the face. Other than that, we got to go. We always have to be going in whatever direction the Lord would take us, asking him for the strength that I have need of in order to continue and what he has called me to do, whatever that may be. I thought it was pretty good that he was still like 80 years old and still doing that kind of stuff. And I know other guys that are like that. I got friends of mine that are close to 80 that are still pastoring churches. Some of them that are 80 and shouldn't be pastoring churches. I got friends of mine who are actually even older than that that still serve the Lord in many ways that God has called them to serve him. So, all that is to talk about contending for the faith and understand and to know that we need to put the time in to study, to pray, to seek the Lord, to use this common salvation that we have, this community that we have, to be strengthened and encouraged as iron sharpening iron. We are to come alongside one another, buffeting one another. And when we think about that, I don't know if you've ever used a steel. Some of you have, I'm sure. A steel is the rod that you take a knife and you run it up and down, up and down. Never could understand that verse until a friend of mine who was a butcher, he come over to my house and we didn't have a decent knife to cut meat with and stuff. And him and his family, they'd come over for dinner and we'd go to cut up the meat and I didn't have a decent knife. So he brought me a butcher knife, a very expensive quality professional butcher knife and a steel. Here's my opportunity. What is a steel for? It doesn't make sense to me to take a piece of steel to sharpen a piece of steel. I know stones and those kind of things, right? And he explained it to me. He said that even in cutting meat, as butchers do, that as you're doing that, what the blade begins to do, because it has this very fine, sharp edge on it, it begins to ripple. And as it does, it loses its edge. And so when you run it up and down the steel, what it does is it straightens out all the kinks that are on that edge, and now all of a sudden it's as sharp as it was when I sharpened it on a stone. And that's exactly what it is in the community of the church. That as we rub up against each other, which, I don't know that I would say that it really is comforting to run a piece of steel over a piece of steel, but it works effectively to do what it is designed to do. So it is too within the community of the church as we come alongside each other, building one another up. We straighten out the edge, enabling us to continue on, to get back in there, to make the right cuts, to do what we need to do. All of this is a part of that contending for the faith. We contend earnestly for the faith because it is valuable. If you walk into an art gallery and there are no guards or no sort of security system, you must draw one conclusion. There is nothing very valuable in that art gallery. Valuables are protected. Worthless things are not. And so we are exhorted to contend for the faith because it is very valuable. If we emphasize the word you when we're talking about you contend for the faith, we see that this was something that Jude watched each individual Christian wanted, each individual Christian to do. There are many ways that every Christian can contend earnestly for the faith. We contend for the faith in a positive sense when we give an unflinching witness, distribute tracts, make possible the training of faithful ambassadors for Jesus. These are a few among many ways that we can contend earnestly for the faith in a positive sense. I would also add to this that any time that God gives us an opportunity and we exercise the boldness just to share with somebody about what we have in our life that they do not have, witnessing, whether it be at work, at play or at the supermarket or wherever it may be, it's all contending for the faith. We want others to know about the truth about God, and so we must do that work in order to see it happen. We contend for the faith in a the practical sense when we live uncompromising Christian lives and give credit to the Lord who changed us. Right? We contend for the faith when we live for Him, and we do not allow anything to alter our direction in that course. And now things come and it tries to take us away, but you know, if it does, then it needs to be for a short period of time, and we come right back to that position. Everybody stumbles. Everybody gets off course now and then. But when our off course is a lifestyle, that's not contending for the faith. When we're living for the Lord and we're doing what we should do in living for Him, loving Him, following Him, serving Him, telling others about Him, and then we'll find that we are indeed contending for the faith. I think it's important that we understand there are obvious persons who contend for the faith that we would list out immediately. I think missionaries, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, home group leaders, pastor teachers, we all contend for the faith just as much as that frontline missionary does. And each one of us should contend for the gospel wherever God puts us. So don't think that it's just for those who are in those positions, but that it's for every one of us that we are to contend for the faith. And we see here, he says that we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Here Jude tells us that what we are contending for, there is a lot of earnest contention in the world, but usually not for the right things. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is something worth contending for. I mean, I've seen a lot of contention when it comes to various things in people's lives, what they want to try to defend or to fight for. You know, here we are at the World Series. You know, there's a lot of contention that takes place about that time. Sometimes, you know, in jest, sometimes very serious. You know, but it's not nearly as important as contending for the faith. One commentator put it this way. He says, talking about the faith, he says, faith doesn't mean our own personal belief or faith in the sense of our trust in God. The phrase "the faith" means the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. The faith is used in this sense repeatedly in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, 13, 8, and 14, 22, 16, 5, 24, 4, the faith, Luke speaks of there. In Romans 5, and in Romans 16, 26, Colossians 2, 7, and in 1 Timothy 1, 2, are just some of the examples. We must contend earnestly for the truth. The faith is the body of truth that very early in the church's history took a definite form. And we see that this is what it means to contend for the faith, the faith. Once, it means that the faith was delivered one time and it doesn't need to be delivered again. Of course, we distribute this truth again and again, but it was delivered by God to the world through the apostles and prophets once. God may speak today, but never in the authoritative way that He spoke through the first apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament. There is no other gospel. There will be none. That's what we are to give to others. Once for all, the faith was delivered, and it never needed to be changed. For all means that this faith is for everybody. We don't have the option to simply make up our own faith and still be true to God, which I hear a lot of people today. When you talk to them and you question them whether or not they believe in God, or if they believe in Jesus more poignantly because of the fact there's a lot of people who are willing to say, yes, I believe in God. But you say, do you believe in Jesus? Then they want to say, I have my own faith. I have my own way of believing. Well, I bet you do. The problem is it's not good enough. It's not going to get you to where you think you're going to go. And so you have to understand that it is the faith, and there's only one true God and one faith, and it is for all. It is for everyone. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter, it says that God desires that none would perish, that all would come to salvation. And that's the idea there, is that we have this great, wonderful faith, the truth of God and his word, that we have for all today. And we certainly have, we have no right to withhold that from any person. And we should be asking the Lord to open opportunities before us each and every day to share the hope of that truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, more people believe in the faith that is in my heart than in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, a few things that he points out here. This is why we need to contend for the faith, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This was in the early church, and it's still in the church today. This is one of the things, one of the responsibilities that leadership has within the church, is to be aware of and look for those who would come in, that would try to bring false doctrine, that would try to bring division, that would try to bring unrest, that would try to bring anything that would disrupt the continuity of the body of Christ. That's why it's important that there are shepherds. I hate that word, because I'm not a shepherd. I am an under-shepherd at best, and you know me. I'd rather be a Great Pyrenees than any other thing on the earth. You know, I wonder, can I do that now? Everybody, if you're a guy and you want to be a girl, you can be a girl. If you're a girl and you want to be a guy, you can be a guy. Well, I want to be a Great Pyrenees. Can I be one? I can tell you this. I cannot. But I can have some of those admirable qualities that you see in that animal in my life, because of the fact that they are those that will defend the sheep to the death against the greatest of foes. It doesn't matter. Wolf, bear, whatever it is, they will defend the sheep. And they lie among the sheep. They're not a herding animal. They don't herd the sheep. They lie with them. And the sheep are very comforted by their presence, because they know if the wolf comes, they have nothing to worry about. And that's the job that God gives us, pastors and teachers, pastor teachers, elders, other officers in the church, is to protect the sheep. Because in their day, certain men had crept in unnoticed. So it is today. Certain men are always trying to creep in unnoticed. And that's why we need to contend for the faith. Because certain men have crept in. In part, this is what makes them so dangerous. They were unnoticed. People are like that. We've had different times where we've had people that have come in and they've tried to bring in their doctrine, their philosophies, their whatever it may be that is not in line with where we're at. And they've had to be dealt with and run off because of it. You know? And I'm glad, you know, man, I'll tell you, I was thinking about the guy today, Charlie. And one thing I loved about that guy, man, he was like a sheepdog, man, all the time. He was looking. And there's been a couple of times that people came into the church that were trying to come in with some weird stuff. And Charlie just simply tell him, he says, well, you know, I think you might want to run that by Pastor Bob. And they never come back again, you know. And so it was always good to have him around. I miss him for many other reasons as well, but bless the Lord. It's one of the things that happens in the body of Christ today. People come in unnoticed. They were dangerous. The problem is they didn't wear a danger false teacher name tag. They looked just like anyone. And especially in a church like ours, who is so accommodating, so willing to let anyone come, it doesn't matter. We want to love on everybody that comes in. We don't have this problem that we're always suspecting everybody that comes in. We count on the fact that God will bring things to the surface that needs to, and sometimes he brings discernment. There was a guy that came in one time, and he was a registered sex offender. And he came into the church, and Barbara had discernment about him and said, something's wrong with that guy. And so she went on the computer and found out that's what it was, and that's what he was guilty of. And so we didn't have to run him off. The Lord removed him from our fellowship, and I was very grateful to the Lord for that. They come in unnoticed. And it says that they crept in. It means that they sleep in secretly, as if by a side door. Spurgeon says, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside the church. And that's the truth. He also makes mention here of who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. These certain men have a destiny, the destiny of every false teacher and leader. They are marked and destined for this condemnation. And it is enough to say that they are ungodly men. They are ungodly simply in the sense that they are not like God. And no matter the outward appearances, they disregard God in their life. They were unnoticed men, but not by God. The Lord is not wringing his hands in heaven, worrying about those who deceive others through their teaching and through their lifestyles. They may be hidden to some believers, but as far as God is concerned, their condemnation was marked out long ago. Their judgment is assured, and the truth will win out. And our responsibility is to be on the side with the truth. And they were guilty of this. They turned the grace of God into lewdness. These certain men had received something of the grace of God, but when they received it, they turned it into an excuse for their lawlessness. We would probably put it this way. There are those who come to faith, and they receive the grace of God, and through that grace, they think that it gives them the right to live however they want to. And when I say that, living in a sinful manner. And you've probably experienced it too. I've had guys that have told me, when I confront them with the life that they're living, they say, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. You're right, you're not under law, you're under grace, and that grace should challenge you to live right by the law. Because that's what happens, right? I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the law. The law says, thou shalt not murder. That stops me from killing you. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I mean, the law is good, man. The idea behind the ancient word lewdness is sin, and it is practiced without shame and without any sense of conscience or decency. Usually the word is used in the sense of sensual sins, such as sexual immorality, but it can also be used in the sense of brazen anti-biblical teaching. When the truth is denied and lies are taught without shame, Jude probably had both ideas in mind here, because as the rest of the letter will develop, these certain men had both moral problems and doctrinal problems as well. Well, no surprise, I didn't get to verse 11. We're going to stop here, and I'll pick it up next week. And, you know, we just, we want, I hope we take the challenge of contending for the faith seriously in our lives. And let God use that to bring us to a point, to where we are willing to be bold in our faith and to stand for the truth. You know, we're coming up to the election, and I'm certainly not going to get political here, but I will say this. What drives your vote should be your biblical worldview. Align your vote up with those things that align with the Word of God. Vote for the candidate that best represents that. Unfortunately, there's not a candidate running, I don't care who it is, that I would say, oh yeah, that's the perfect candidate for the office. That's my opinion. Let God's word be the thing that forms your opinion as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, for your word. We pray for your blessing upon it as it goes into our hearts and our minds, that it would take root, that we'd find ourselves, Lord, ready, willing, and able by preparation and by the Holy Spirit and the power of God to be able to contend for the faith. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Bring people to us, Lord, as we're out there in the world, let our paths cross with those that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel with. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.